Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 297. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is here from his palatial estate in the southern parts of Chicagoland. And here he is, Rob McKenzie!
Well, am I the new point guard for the Chicago Bulls? that's kind of where that.
Well,
that's kind of where it sounds.
Like. Yeah, I realized I was a bit boring in the last few episodes, and So I just decided to liven it up.
And that's what you went with, huh?
It was the first thing that came. I did not plan it.
McKenzie
works pretty well with that. You know,
it does. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, yeah. So how's it going?
Well, I mean, I used to, because growing up, you know, as I did, I mean, watching the Bulls championships of the 90s, we had a great home announcer that would do the Bulls. It became like nationally famous how they were introduced. And that is kind of what that sounds like. So it's made me think back to watching Jordan win, Jordan and Pippen.
Is that right?
And the crew.
I was going with WWF.
Oh yeah, okay.
Right.
Or the
announcer for like Rocky.
Okay.
You know, yeah. Boxing announcer. Yeah.
Sure. Like so then let's get ready to rumble.
Yeah, that's
kind
exactly
of thing.
Right.
Is that what you're going for?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
So yeah, obviously a fail.
We've always said we should do a second podcast like Theology Simple Profound After Dark. Where it's like it's gritty. It gets like really, really gritty and we start talking about all the church scandals and
oh no.
And you know, stuff.
No, I'm
kidding.
That sounds more like I'm not gonna say the other podcast that
No, I know what you mean.
Don't want to throw anyone under the bus.
No, I don't think you would. I don't think you'd care.
No, you're right. You're right. But okay, we're here. We're recording. We're still in Berkhof, right? Is that where we're at?
Yes, we are back in Berkhof.
Yes.
And we're talking about regeneration today.
Yeah, so just for context, let me just for anyone who just pops in, Summary of Christian Doctrine by Lewis Berkhof. We are in chapter 19. The chapter's entitled Calling and Regeneration. And we dealt with calling in our last podcast and our last episode. And so regeneration is the second half of this very, very short chapter on these two doctrines. So,
yeah, and I should say first of all, we've had a lot of new people in Facebook that have actually joined our group, which we used to be better at putting stuff up and we haven't really put much stuff up. So we need to do that more. We will try to put more stuff up. But one thing I did link was the fact that this book is on the Ethereal Christian Classics Library.
That's right.
Which is online, which is a great resource for just so many thousands, I think, of Christian, some good, some not so good, because they're very eclectic in what they have up there. But it's free material. You can go and you can download the PDFs, all of Calvin's commentaries, all of Bunyan's works, Edwards works, so I was surprised actually that this book was on there because normally I would think of the books they would have on there is older.
Right, out of print or out of copyright.
So yeah, it's on that website. You can download it, PDF, you can read it online. But I did link it from our Facebook TSP account. So anybody that wants to follow along with us or read the book, it's a great book just to have good resource.
Yeah, and it reminded me, I actually sometimes forget we're on Facebook. I obviously post so little. And we're also on Twitter, or X, I should say. But I just learned that X might be starting a subscription service, and that all or anyone on it will have to subscribe in some fashion. So that might not be something we remain on. I don't know.
Yeah, I forget I'm on X as well.
Aren't you
Facebook? I'm a little
Potter
more
Bruce?
Active on
Potter Bruce.
I don't know. Reform for Rob. I think that's my
current
one.
That's right. It changed. Reformed for Rob.
Reformed for Rob.
Yeah.
But I don't, honestly, I don't
do
even look
there.
At it.
Yeah.
It just never appealed to me, Twitter.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be more active on Facebook. But even that takes people normally reaching out to me and saying, hey, can you go to this group and talk to these people about such and such? That's usually how it works.
Oh, okay.
So we would try to be more active on Facebook.
Yeah, the episodes can get just posted there. So,
yeah.
All right. So we're talking regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
And, what is regeneration? We've talked about regeneration in the past.
We have.
And actually, I should just say, there's a new book coming out by Reform Forum on the biblical theology of regeneration, which is very timely in the sense that, I haven't gotten the book yet, so I haven't read it. I pre-ordered it. You can find that at reformforum.org. But I remember in one of our episodes a long time ago, I'd asked you a question about like dispensationalist understanding of regeneration in the Old Testament. And there was no answer because it was like, that's not even like something that's talked about or thought about or anything like that. So that's a timely book in regard to that. There'll be a lot of information, I think, in that book about that question. Regeneration is something that's very important, very significant, and as Burkhoff puts it, and he does it in this chapter, very closely associated with what he's calling calling. So that effectual call and regeneration, or as he also terms it, conversion, which is another word to speak about regeneration as we do. So go ahead.
Well, yeah. Well, first of all, I better clarify a little bit with the dispensationalists, our dispensationalist friends, that it's because the regeneration is an act of the Holy Spirit, and we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit post-Pentecost. They don't see the indwelling for every believer through regeneration within the Old Testament, and it really is a. It's not that they would deny it. And if you press them on it, they're going to, you know, they would agree that the Holy Spirit, that we are regenerated. And even that would have to apply to the Old Testament saints. But they don't see it as anything beyond the moment of salvation or the regeneration of conversion, of being converted. You are converted. You are no longer an unbeliever. You are now a believer. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But they don't. They just don't have it in their categories to link it to the way we understand regeneration. Mm. And again, not denying it. They just, because they don't see it as a work of the Holy Spirit beyond the act of conversion in the Old Testament.
So this isn't a topic that I wanted to continue talking about very, very much, but you just raised more questions for me in this regard. So,
sure.
Would they say that the Holy Spirit was not active in the life of David after he converted?
Not active how? Do you say? I think I know what you mean, but...
Well, a sanctifying work, a drawing near work. I mean, just dwelling within the believer.
Yes, they would... Historically, dispensationalism would deny that the Holy Spirit indwelled the believer prior to Pentecost.
Okay. Interesting. Okay.
That is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you ask somebody like John MacArthur, who's a dispensationalist, he would say that no, he would disagree with that. So if you're a Calvinist as a dispensationalist, you wouldn't agree with that. But even then, because of the hermeneutical, I would say, restraints that dispensationalism has when it comes to, especially the Old Testament, we can only look at what the Holy Spirit was doing in the examples that were given. So the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer, but we do see times when the Holy Spirit indwelt certain believers for a certain period of time, and or certain people. As Saul is kind of the example where there are times that the Holy Spirit is indwelling Saul, and then the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, and then eventually an evil spirit actually comes and torments Saul. David cries out, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," indicating that believers could have the Holy Spirit indwell them, and the Holy Spirit could also leave. And so that's how they would interpret that.
Okay.
So it's very much a lack of evidence within the Old Testament to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so you can definitely talk to dispensationalists where they would kind of say, okay, I could see how there's more activity than what we can determine based on the evidence. But it's hard for them to say that we understand it. And maybe the reason why Scott wrote the book on regeneration in the Old Testament is because even in Reform circles, there might be a bit of a agnosticism when it comes to the activity of the Holy Spirit, or at least historically, perhaps. What would you say about that?
I think you're right. And especially, I think because of Pentecost, because we do see the Holy Spirit coming in a new phase, so to speak, or a redemptive historical era, when the language changes from there being the temple of old to the temple that is the church and the people of God. And so I can imagine you looking at that and saying, well, look, the Holy Spirit wasn't active the same way the Holy Spirit is now in the life of the believer. And so maybe the Holy Spirit, came and went, and he always does as he pleases, in the will of course, in the will of the Godhead. Maybe they weren't indwelt. So I can see how some people could get confused by that. So it does sound like, Scott's book would be, Scott Wright, he's the author of the book I mentioned earlier, that would be a very helpful study to get us to see the biblical theological movement and progression and development of the doctrine of regeneration. So how that comes out in the Old Testament as well as into the New, and reading those things up. And I'm pretty sure it's been done, at least in part, elsewhere. I would think in the work of Beale, mm-hmm. In his New Testament. I'm forgetting the title of it off the top of my head, and some aspects of Dr. Gaffin's work, maybe even some aspects of Voss's work, but I'm not thinking of it in terms of regeneration specifically. But the work of the Spirit, certainly, they have written about, and I'm just not remembering if it speaks directly to how the Spirit was at work within the Old Testament saint over all saints, right? Or if they spoke of it in terms of just one saint, and you know, this was it for David, and then the Spirit would leave David, and then, the Spirit would be in Saul and leave Saul, and the Spirit would be in a prophet, but then leave the prophet. I've not seen that addressed specifically in those writers. So I'm looking forward to seeing how that's addressed, if it's addressed. Like I said, it's a biblical theology of regeneration, but I'm not sure how Scott Wright treats it. I'm not sure how he interacts with the text and the movement of the Spirit or anything of that nature. So I'm not even sure if he answers these questions. It would be great if he did, because it does sound like there could be some confusion on the part of believers with regard to, look, the Spirit comes at Pentecost. Well, where was the Spirit before Pentecost? Mm-hmm. How is the Spirit active in the life of the church or the life of Israel? How is the Spirit active in Jacob as opposed to Esau? Was the Spirit active in Esau at all, ever? Because he's a covenant child, so to speak, if we talk about him in those terms, that who then rejects those things. So that would be, man, I'm looking forward to it. I mean, this is not how I anticipated our conversation going, but that's what happens when I mention the word dispensational, okay. Rob.
Well, I always want to make sure that we are completely fair with our, not that you weren't be, but
yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, I see what you're doing there.
I keep mentioning Scott Wright's book, talking about regeneration in the Old Testament, because that was kind of an old title, I think, that working with. I've been working with Scott a little bit with Reform Forum for this book, especially when it was first putting it together. But I should say that the Regeneration and Redemption History is the title, and the subtitle is A Biblical Theological Consideration of Regeneration. So he is opening up a little bit more than the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I know that he really was focusing on that at the beginning. But it is available right now at Reform Forum. It's a pre-sale, and the list price is $27.99, and it is on sale for $19.99, in case anybody wants to go ahead and order that. But it's a pre-sale, so it will be out soon.
Yeah, and I'm looking at I think you're looking at the same page I am. I'm trying to get a sense, get a look at the back page. And there it is. The back page, let me give this plug here, if I can read it. This is from Richard Gaffin. He says, the governing purpose of this book is to show that the understanding of regeneration that has been developed and maintained by Reformed theology is true doctrine, but not the full doctrine. Often missing in the important truth of regeneration, seen as a distinct element in the application of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, is the eschatological perspective of Scripture on this enlivening, faith-creating work of God in the individual sinner. With a thorough treatment of relevant passages in the whole of Scripture, Dr. Wright demonstrates the richness of regeneration, whether in view prospectively, the Old Testament, or retrospectively, the New Testament, as it is grounded in and flows out of the accomplishment of salvation in the history of redemption that culminates in the once-for-all work of Christ, the Historia Salutis. So there you go. There's your Gaffin plug for this book. His Scott Wright's name might not be familiar to a lot of our listeners. He did do an episode, if I remember correctly, with Christ the Center on this topic. But he is a PCA pastor of Redeemer Church, a PCA church in Hudson, Ohio. And so there's your plug for this book, which I'm looking forward to it being in print and getting into my hands.
Yeah, no, it's an excellent book. Yeah, it's interesting because Burkhoff, when he talked about what is regeneration, that's how you kind of began. I'll try to loop us back around to where you began. What is regeneration? And Burkhoff said, this is his definition, at least in this book, the implanting of the new life, which I think the implanting of the new life by the Holy Spirit is a good thing. I don't think it really captures what regeneration is. I think maybe he was being a little too basic in his definition. What do you think about that?
He says it's a little more than that, but he says the act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. So in that regard, it's the manifestation of a new birth and new life in someone who was dead in their trespasses and sins and now is made alive together with Christ. That's how I'm seeing what Burkhoff is saying.
I think kind of what you said right there, I think is really good that you added something, but I wish Burkhoff had highlighted it a bit more, is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that regeneration is bringing back something. It's renewing. It is bringing from death to life, but something that used to be alive. Regeneration in and of itself actually harkens back to the fall, that we did have a perfectly righteous and holy essence in our soul. Who we were, our nature was holy and righteous, and it died. It died through sin. We killed it with our sin. And so now we look at our very nature and we talk about it. It is totally depraved. Why? It's dead. And so regeneration to me really highlights the fact that we've been brought back to life. Mm. And this is one of the reasons why I became a Calvinist, is because when you become a Christian, the act of regeneration, the bringing back from death to life, is something that only God can do. It can be, it's nothing that I can on my own. Even if God were to, you know, make it possible for us to reach out to him, because that's what I was raised with, that idea of God is holding out the gift to you, the gift of salvation. And all you have to do is reach out and grab it. And if you reach out and grab it, and you take it to yourself, then what? Then you become a Christian. Then you're converted. Then you're regenerate. I regenerate myself? Nobody, people I grew up with, they said, no, you don't. No, you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. How does that happen? Well, you have to reach out and grab the gift. And it's, don't you see the contradiction that in those terms? They don't, because they're not saying that we have anything to do with our salvation. They're not saying that we save ourselves or that we contribute to our salvation or that we in any way make it possible. And yet when they talk about reaching out and taking what God is offering, that's exactly what they're saying. They just don't understand it.
But yeah, I mean, it sounds as though on the one side, they're saying that man isn't dead in his trespasses mm-hmm. and sins because he has the ability to reach out and mm-hmm. and grab the life preserver, right? Instead mm-hmm. of just lying there dead, needing the life preserver to be put around him and dragged in mm-hmm. and made right. alive through the Spirit of God at work in them. I mean, obviously this is the ongoing debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, which depending on, I mean, Arminianism in the best sense says what you said. They would never say that God, or that man has any part in his salvation. Mm-hmm. But the Calvinists say you're missing the point with regard to how the effect of sin in man's life, which, you know, we talk about in terms of total depravity and the effect of the fall on human nature and the image of God and man is such that we are spiritually dead and therefore unable to do good in and of ourselves, unable to even draw near to God or look to God in any way that would, garner salvation or grab hold of salvation. God is ugly to the unbeliever. And God is not something the unbeliever wants. But that's exactly what the image of, you know, throwing out a life preserver for someone who is drowning is that mm-hmm. right. the person is not saved, but wants to be saved, is the image. But in fact, the person who would be in the water wanting that life preserver is saved because they have a new life in them, wanting the life everlasting, right? The work of the Spirit is already there saying, mm-hmm. God, save me, right? You can only say that with the work of the Spirit in you to be a true believer. So, I mean, it's goes back to the effect of the Spirit at work within you to make you alive. Right? I mean, it's the Ephesians 2 passage, right, which is just really beautiful and helpful, I think, in this term. It starts off, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, or you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm just taking it on myself. But by faith in Christ Jesus, which is not something of yourself, so that you can't boast, right? It's a gift of God. That's later on in the chapter. It's the grace of God, which is there said twice. It's all of grace, right? It's these who were dead in their trespasses and sins have been made alive. It's not that they have made themselves alive. They have been made alive. They're passive in the process of being saved. We've talked about this before. My trip to Calvinism, my spiritual journey to the Reformed faith skipped Arminianism, which I know a lot of people in evangelicalism or that came out of Roman Catholicism, they moved from Arminian type messages, or you know, even unbelieving messages or works centered messages, to slowly toward maybe a Protestant Arminianism, and then toward Reformed theology with regard to the doctrine of salvation. And that's a movement for people that can be slow, it can be dramatic and difficult. And then there's lots of conversations and lots of thinking about it. But for me, it, like I've said in the past, it was, you know, I was an Episcopalian in a liberal church. I was converted, went to Geneva, and it was Reformed faith straight away, right, at Geneva College. And it was just like, well, that's what the Bible's teaching. That's all I mean, you're teaching me this, and mm-hmm. I see it in the Bible. I'm reading it. It's all, you know, that's, you know. And we were taught Arminianism, not in the sense of, you know, taught like, oh, this is the right way, but it was compared back and forth. And we had Arminian students, we had Catholic students alongside of us, and who weren't always convinced. But my conversations did not come from the perspective of ever having agreed with Arminianism. I just never saw it as a feasible option when I see a passage that says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And for a new believer seeing that, the first thing I'm saying is, you're right, I was dead. I had no desire to be this, you know, a Christian. I had no desire to live a godly life. It's only through the work of the Spirit that came into my life and said, and transformed me and made me alive. So I think, you know, this regeneration, this conversion, this effectual call that we talk about as Reformed Christians is so very special to me, I think to everyone, because we see it so clearly in God's word. And for me, it is a struggle sometimes to see people struggle. And it's hard for me to say, to have I'm not sure I'm rephrasing this right, but it's hard for me to see that people don't see it. That's what I'm trying to say, I guess. Right. I guess it really is hard for me to see that.
Yeah.
So anyway, so it's like once your eyes are open.
Yeah, I think this is why Burkhoff, you know, has it in the same chapter with calling, because calling and regeneration are linked. They go together. So we looked at that in John 6 and other places where, you know, no man comes to Christ. Nobody. Jesus said, nobody can come to me. It's impossible except the Father draws them. And then he says, and every single one of the people whom the Father draws and come to me, I will keep. Well, you know, the calling of the Father through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is then saved and kept by Christ. That is salvation. And through calling and regeneration, we cannot, God doesn't call anybody that is not then regenerated and kept by Christ. You know, what does Jesus say? I will not lose one. We looked at John 10 that talks about this as well, where Jesus says, I know my sheep know me, they hear my voice. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then the Pharisees, who do not like what he's saying, they tell him, look, we don't understand what you're saying. He says, well, of course you don't understand what I'm saying because you're not my sheep. And every single thing that Christ is saying that he's going to do for the sheep, the relationship that God has with his sheep, God does not have that relationship with the goats, with mm-hmm. the Pharisees in this specific case. But we see the parables that at the end, Christ comes back and there's a dividing of the goats and the sheep. The goats have never been called by God, not the internal call. There's an external call that goes out that we preach the gospel to all people, but only those who have the internal call of the Father are then regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought to Christ, who keeps them by dying for them. He rises from the dead, and then he won't lose one. And so that's, you know, we talked about this as all being connected. Salvation, it's all connected. That's one reason why people will tell me, oh yeah, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, or I've had people say, I'm a 3.5 Calvinist. I've even had one person say that they were 1.7 Calvinist, and they did say that tongue in cheek. They knew they were being silly about it. But still, and I always tell anybody that tells me they're anything other than a 5-point Calvinist, it's impossible. What I normally say is, that a four-point Calvinist is like a unicorn. It's a magical creature that doesn't exist. You can pretend it exists. You can talk about it. You can write music or movies about it. But it doesn't exist. Because if you lose total depravity, that we are totally depraved, or if you believe in total depravity, I mean, it's a better way to say it. If you're telling me, because that's normally what people say, well, I believe in total depravity, but I don't believe in limited atonement. Well, if you believe in total depravity, then you have to believe in effectual call. If you believe in effectual call, you have to believe in limited atonement, and you have to believe in irresistible grace, and you have to believe in perseverance as saints. You have to, because they all go together. And if you lose one, that Christ died for all people, well, then the work of Christ becomes effective for all or effective for none, but it becomes the same type of effect for everyone, whether they become Christians or not. And that's why you get to the place where you're saying, look, Christ has died for you, and he holds out this gift, and all you have to do is take it. The problem is that it's being held out to a corpse, and it doesn't matter what you tell the corpse to do. They can do nothing. And what they're really saying is, and I love to quote the great theologian Miracle Max from The Princess Bride.
Yes.
Because they bring him the body of Wesley, and they're saying, he's dead. And Miracle Max says, oh, no, he's only mostly dead. See, with mostly dead, there's some hope, right? And that's how some Arminians treat salvation with people. They may even use the term, well, I believe in total depravity, or I believe people are depraved. But what they really mean is, I believe they're mostly depraved, but there's still that little bit of life within them. And that little bit of life is just enough to be able to reach out and take hold of the offer of salvation. The problem is, we don't find that in Scripture.
So I wanted to come back, Rob, and what you just said was helpful with regard to all of this discussion. And you, as you started that, you referred to why Birkhoff puts calling and regeneration together, and he's not the first to do that. It's actually an older way of talking. It's how our catechism puts it. Our catechism, if you were to read through it, I don't think you'll find anything with regard to regeneration. That word, regeneration. If I'm forgetting it, please, I'm sorry, but I don't think so. But you do get a sense of it in actually the question on effectual calling. It kind of includes regeneration within it. And so the question is, what is effectual calling? The answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So last time we talked about calling, a general calling, an effectual calling, and effectual calling being that call that goes forth through the word, either read or preached, but through the word, and it is effective in the person who receives it. And that means it effectively comes to them and implants in them. It does something. It's powerful. But what is it that it then implants? Well, it's the word. It's this new life. So, I mean, I say this often through worship. I mean, the word is life-giving in the sense that the Spirit works through the word to bring about that life. And that's what you see in this answer to effectual calling. You do have a calling that goes forth. It's the work of God's Spirit. We certainly say that, yes, we say everything here as effectual calling. But that calling, that Spirit, he convinces us of our sin and misery. So we're properly humbled. We are properly come to repentance, right? We are convinced of our sin and misery. But it does something else. It enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. So there's something that comes from this in us. There's a transformative nature to it. Something is happening to our soul, to our heart, we would say, to our interior being, enlightening our minds. So that which was dark is getting lightened, and renewing our wills. Our wills are renewed, right? Reborn, given new life. in such a way that he persuades us. I love this final language. He persuades us and enables us. So this is, who is this? This is the Spirit's work within us, changing our minds. There's repentance. Persuading us, enabling us, giving us a will and a desire and an ability to embrace Jesus Christ. I love the language of embracing Jesus Christ. It's so physical. To, you know, have your, you know, reach out and embrace Jesus Christ in a hug. That's the language of embrace, right? But it's also receiving all of the stuff of the gospel that this catechism has just been talking about, which has to do with the only redeemer of God's elect. And then we're now moving into the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit applies everything that Jesus did to the Christian. And he does that through effectual calling. But this effectual calling, as our catechism speaks about it in question 31 and the answer there, includes the language that we would typically refer to as conversion or regeneration, in that it is talking about this translation from one world to another, right? I mean, if your minds are enlightened, they were darkened. If your will is renewed, it needed to be renewed from something that was not. If you are now enabled and persuaded to embrace Jesus Christ, it means prior to this, you were unable and you were not persuaded. And this comes, the last phrase, as it is freely offered, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel that is proclaimed or that we read in God's word or someone speaks to us about these things. So I love this answer. To me, it's encouraging. It's delightful. A lot of times, there's a contrast made between, the Westminster Shorter Catechisms and the Heidelberg Catechism being, you know, in the personal, first person, and the Shorter Catechism being, more third person and less personal and sort of less, devotional and stuff. But this is one of those catechism questions that I love because of the language of embrace, the language of being persuaded and enabled to do that, because the gospel has come forth and gone forth. It's been freely offered to us, which we believe in the free offer of the gospel. And that gospel goes forth through usually the preaching and reading of God's word. And when the Spirit goes forth and transforms and changes, convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds, renews our wills, and persuades us and enables us to embrace, to take hold of, to receive and rest on, that's the language of faith, Jesus Christ. So I wanted to bring that in there because Burkhoff talks or brings calling and regeneration together in this chapter. And I think that's just kind of like the way in which we bring faith and repentance together. They're just so closely associated. How do you logically distinguish between them or in a chronological manner? You know, if you have faith, you're going to repent. If you're repenting, you have to have faith. And the same thing here. When the effectual call comes, you're regenerated. They're so closely associated with one another that our catechism kind of like winds them up together or binds them up together. And same with Burkhoff here in this chapter, I think. What do you think? Did I say anything wrong?
Yeah, I'll talk to you about it afterwards.
Yeah.
No, that's all good. One thing we started talking about in Sunday school this last week was the kind of the theme throughout really the Bible, where you see women who are barren that can't have children. And often they're talked about in ways that talks about their wombs as being dead. And then, of course, we have these miraculous works of God that bring about children in Sarah and, Rebecca and Rachel, Jacob's wife, Rachel, and then Hannah and John the Baptist's mother. And I mean, you know, so you see this theme keeps recurring. And Jesus picks up in John chapter 3, where he's talking with Nicodemus. And I think this is a great passage, actually, that helps us understand regeneration, because he's telling Nicodemus that you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't be saved. You can't have everlasting life unless you're born again. And of course, Nicodemus, and you can kind of see him giving this kind of snarky little laugh of, you know, what, you know, now that I'm an old man, I've got to re-enter my mother's womb and be born again. Like, you know, come on, this is ridiculous. What are you talking about? And of course, Jesus is talking about our actual conversion of regeneration, what the Holy Spirit does for us to bring us to salvation. And he likens it to a birth, that, but not just a birth, it's the second birth. So we're born physically, but we don't have life in us. We go back to the total depravity. We are totally depraved. We are dead spiritually. There's no spiritual life within us. And but it points back to Adam again. There was spiritual life. We were created. It was we were righteous and holy. We had spiritual life with no sin. But now we have sin and no spiritual life. And we talk about with total depravity that, you know, we're not as bad as we could be by God's grace, and we still have the image of God within us. It's just now we act out of our nature, which is sinful. And Jesus here is telling Nicodemus, and he tells him at one point, he says, look, you're a ruler, you're a teacher, right? You know these things. You know these things. And, you know, he just kind of keeps hammering it into Nicodemus that the regeneration that comes from the Holy Spirit, we have as much to do with that as we do our own birth. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't birth ourselves physically. We don't decide, I now need to come into existence. It's the same way with our spiritual life, our regeneration, our conversion. You know, this is, again, goes back, this is why it goes back to calling. God determines the spiritual life, the regeneration of his people. And just as we are born physically, we are then born spiritually. And of course, Nicodemus becomes a believer. You know, we know that he becomes a believer later. And yet, you know, Nicodemus is here representing the Pharisees who very much looked at the keeping of the law. How do we enter into salvation? We keep the law. We are righteous. We act holy. We are obedient to the law. And here Jesus, because they think, of course, that they're going to be prime members of the kingdom, that when the mm-hmm. kingdom comes, they're going to be the top tier people because they are so holy. And Jesus even says of them, look, their outward lives, they are righteous, right? From their outward acts. Now, when you get to their heart, it's sinful and prideful and depraved. But he's looking at the people saying, if you're looking at them judging the Pharisees saying, oh, they're hypocritical. Well, actually, you act much worse than they do. So it's not as if Jesus is being a respecter of persons. We are all in this condition. We are all in need of the regeneration. And the Pharisees, of course, thought that they were going to walk into the kingdom and just be the upper tier. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, you can't even see the kingdom. It is impossible unless you experience the regeneration of the Holy Spirit.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find all of the resources that we talk about, right? You'll have Christ the Center, which is the every Friday for the past almost 15 years worth of podcasts. You have information about the upcoming Reform Forum Conference on the 100th anniversary of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. You'll find the books that are for sale, the new one with regard to Scott Wright that we mentioned on the biblical theology of regeneration and redemption. You'll have Rob's books on dispensationalism and his Seeker's Progress. You'll see wonderful lessons, Bible lessons on the Shorter Catechism, on covenant theology, on the apologetics of Van Til. Just great resources there at Reformed Forum. And so check out reformforum.org. But now you might also want to check out the congregation that Rob and I serve. you can go to westminsteropc.org, and there you find out information about us. Come visit us. Love to say hi. And you meet the rest of our congregation there. And we're here in Chicagoland. Come. Be great to visit with you. You can go to westminsteropc.org. But there are other OPC congregations within Chicagoland, too. Great congregations. You can go to Chicago Reformed to check those out as well. So, hey, Rob, what are we talking about next time?
We're going to go with conversion, repentance, and faith.
Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.